Good evening. I haven't said good evening for almost 4 months, huh? Good evening. Have you said good evening in that long? I haven't. Let's pray. I haven't prayed in 4 months either. That's not true. No, that's not true. Father, thank you for this night that you have set aside for us to begin studying your incredible book in this way that you have designed for us, Lord. God, thank you that your word is 100% truth. It's 100% active. It's 100% effective. And thank you for loving us. We love you so much. Lord, help each one of us to set aside the things of the day, to really set aside the things of this life, Lord, and just center on you now and what you have for us. Thank you that you've given us ears to hear. May we use them tonight to hear the things you have to say and praise you, God, that you, the creator of the entire universe, are mindful of us and you speak to us, Lord. So here we go. Teach us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the end of summer is marked by different things for each of us. For many, the end of summer is marked by first day of school. If you've got children in school, summer's over the minute school starts. If you're in the vacation industry, then summer is over when? After Labor Day. In California, because we don't have seasons, although today's a little bit different, the end of summer is rarely marked by the weather change. For me and for many of you, the end of summer is marked by this day right here. You know, Bible study starting again. That's for me. Summer's over. We're back into Bible study. Life, whether we have been faithful to stay in the Word in the summer or not, it's still different when we aren't in Bible study, isn't it? It's different for me. I haven't had to hear popping for a while. For those who were here a couple Sundays ago when I did the announcement, I almost had this inability to contain myself, which is very, very rare for my personality. And usually when I have to do announcements, that's the most scary thing that I ever do. I write it down, I walk all around the house rehearsing it over and over again, I rehearse it in the car, and I'm a mess. I'll say to Dale sometimes, will you pray for me, because all you have to do is preach, I have to do an announcement. And I'm serious about it, because I think announcements are really unanointed. But I didn't realize I was doing that announcement until about 5 minutes before I left that Sunday. But I had a totally different reaction, because I thought, I know what I want to say. I'm so excited about this Bible study. I know exactly what I want to say. And the minute I got up here and did this, it was just like, all right. You know, this feels good. This is what I do. But Zoe, even my granddaughter Zoe, said to me afterwards, she goes, what was wrong with you, Grandma? She goes, you taught more than you announced. And she said, you even took some of Papa's time. It's really exciting for me to get into this particular study. And as I sat at my computer yesterday, I was kind of thinking about summer and reflecting. And I think when I approach summer, I approach it with some sort of anticipation. It's like, okay, during summer, I'm going to get some things done that I didn't get done the rest of the year. I thought I'd rest more in the summer. Well, I didn't. I thought I'd read more books in the summer, and I didn't. I thought I'd spend more time with my grandkids in the summer, and I didn't even get to do that. I thought we'd do some fix-up things around the house. Nothing got done like that. And my thoughts went to Olaf. You know who Olaf is? The snowman from Frozen? And I thought about him because he had some thoughts of how summer might be. And so we want to look at Olaf and hear what he has to say.
I always loved the idea of summer and sun and all things hot.
Really? I'm guessing you don't have much experience with heat.
Nope. But sometimes I like to close my eyes and imagine what it'd be like when summer does come. Bees will buzz, kids will blow dandelion fuzz, and I'll be doing whatever snow does in summer. I drink in my hand, my snow up against the burning sand, probably getting gorgeously tanned in summer. I'll finally see a summer breeze blow away a winter storm, and find out what happens to solid water when it gets warm. And I can't wait to see what my buddies all think of me. Just imagine how much cooler I'll be in summer. The hot and the cold are both so intense, put them together, it just makes sense. Winter's a good time to stay in and cuddle, but put me in summer and I'll be a happy snowman. When life gets rough, I like to hold on to my dream of relaxing in the summer sun, just letting off steam. The sky will be blue, and you guys will be there too. When I finally do what frozen things do in summer,
I'm gonna tell him.
Don't you dare.
In summer.
So, what do you think Olaf would have done if somebody would have told him? It's not going to be like you think it's going to be. I think with his personality, he probably would have said, now I want to see what summer is going to be like. I want to do summer. And we're kind of the same. It's almost like New Year's resolutions. You go into summer thinking, I'm going to get so much accomplished. And somebody needs to tell us sometimes it's not going to happen. I did do some of the things I wanted to do. I wanted to spend time at the beach, and I got to spend time at the beach. And I wanted to do some teaching during the summer, and I did get to do that. My big goal in the summer was to surf one more time. And as I get older, I take white water, but I can stand. But as I get older, the water conditions need to get better and better before I'll go out. And I was obsessed towards the end of the summer that I hadn't surfed. In my very last day at Coronado a couple weeks ago, the conditions weren't quite right, but I sat there and I thought, I'm going to go this whole summer and not surf. So I went and got the surfboard and drug it out, and I surfed, and it was that feeling of, okay, I did that. That was my plan for summer, to be able to do that. I have simple dreams sometimes. And the Lord showed me some really neat things. I got to spend some sweet time with the Lord this summer, and that was always good. But as I sought the Lord for the study this year, I had nothing for a long time. I thought, we've gone through every book of the New Testament. We've done a lot of Old Testament. And I thought, all right, we've been doing this for about 20 years here, and I could repeat a book. But it just didn't set right. And this idea of what we're going to do just wouldn't go away. And I fought the Lord on it because it's so different. I haven't seen anybody do it. But what we are going to do is we are going to take one chapter from each book of the Old Testament and study that chapter. So we won't be doing an overview of every book. We'll just be doing that one chapter. Probably take us 2 years to do that. So as I shared a couple Sundays ago, the first chapter that we will do is from Genesis 15, where Abraham's really bummed out because life didn't go the way he thought. Anyone ever been like that? Life didn't go the way you thought? And God comes to him and says, but I'm your shield, and I'm your exceedingly great reward. And we're just going to park on that verse. And then we'll get to Exodus and Leviticus, and that's as far as I have gotten so far. But I am so excited. In fact, I really don't like teaching you this introduction and telling you what we're going to be studying. I really wish I could stand here and start digging in, but have to do this because you've got to do your homework. And this word gleanings means collection. So we are going to collect from the Word of God, what he's declared about himself, what he's declared about us, and we're going to learn a lot. I remember talking to a Jewish guide in Israel a few years ago, and he was telling us how different Calvary Chapels are. And he said, one thing that is different about you as Calvary Chapels is you know your Old Testament. And he said, a lot of churches ignore the Old Testament. And he said, it is so important. So the question is, why is it so important? What's so great about the Old Testament? And bad title, really, because it's not really there's an Old Testament and a New Testament. It should be First Testament or and Second. are really the first contained stories and history and information that lead up to the birth of Christ. And then there's that 400-year gap. Christ is born. So the second testament is about life after Jesus was born. But see, both are about Jesus. Both have much for us to glean from and collect from. And I think by the end of this study, we will have a really, really sweet grasp of the heart of God for us. And I want that for us. I don't know, hopefully our Sunday school is better here, but when I grew up in Sunday school, all I remember is there's good guys and there's bad guys. And God loves the good guys and he hates the bad guys, so you better be one of the good guys or you're going to get in trouble. And so I had that viewpoint of God, if you're bad, you do anything bad, he's just going to smack you. But that's not true. And as we look at this heart of God in the Old Testament, we're going to find that he has such an incredible heart of compassion and love and mercy. This past Tuesday night, and I'll get to go there again tomorrow morning, I taught an introduction to our Not Our Average Joes series that we did last year. And it was kind of fun teaching an introduction in hindsight after already going through it, because when I taught us last September, I didn't really know what God was going to do. I didn't know what he would teach us, what things would impact us. But I could stand before those ladies Monday night and go, you're going to love this. You know, you're going to love learning about Joseph and Jonah and Job. And I started thinking, what did I learn in hindsight? And one thing I thought about was about their attitude. Because a lot of time it was the attitude of Joseph, of Jonah, and Job that got them in trouble or got blessings and helped them to do well. I thought, although Joseph, remember, he was scared and filled with anguish, we're told, when he was thrown into that pit. And then he was taken by slave traders to Egypt. So he cried out. He was scared. It wasn't like he said, oh, all things work together for the good. You know, this is going to be fine. He was scared. But Joseph seemed to be able to figure out, okay, I've got to seek God in this. I've got to get a hold of God's heart in this. I've got to obey God no matter what. Joseph was not a pick and chooser, you know. God says this, but I don't know. You know, maybe I'll follow it this time, maybe not. And that's what made him so successful in his walk with the Lord. But see, Jonah wasn't like that. He was a pick and chooser. You know? God would say something and Jonah would decide, do I think this is a good thing to do or do I not? It wasn't that God didn't speak to Jonah as much as he did to Joseph. It was that Jonah decided what he wanted to do on the basis of his own thinking. It was that Jonah saw God's word as an option, obeyable at his own discretion. And then Job, as I look back at Job, I think the places that Job had his questions and his doubting were the areas about God that he didn't know about God. The things that he knew about God, he was pretty good at trusting him. But the things that he wasn't sure about God, because remember, this is many, many thousands of years ago, he didn't know God, he didn't have the word of God like we do, he kind of guessed, and he guessed wrong. But I think that's what gets you and I in trouble a lot today. You know, it's those things that, will God be faithful in this? What can I expect God to do in this trial? What can I not expect him to do? And if we don't know him, we fill in the blanks with our own answers. And prayerfully, as we go through the Old Testament, we'll be able to fill the blanks in with the right answers of what he is like. So we're going to collect things about God and fill in those blanks that we all have with the right answers. Now, this idea that Jesus is both in the Old Testament and the New Testament is not man's idea. Jesus himself claimed it in Matthew 5:17. He said, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And the New Living, it says it this way. Don't misunderstand why I've come. I did not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets. No, I came to accomplish their purpose. Now I want to look at the whole section. So again, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For surely, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Now, a jot was the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. A tittle was just a little slash. It would be like the difference between a capital P and a capital R. You know, just a little line would change a letter, or an O and a Q. And so Jesus is saying, I will fulfill all the law. To the littlest bit of what the Bible says the Messiah is going to be like, I will meet every single one of those requirements perfectly. See, have you ever had a list before you got married of this is what the perfect guy is going to be? This is my criteria. And then as time goes on, well, this one's not so important, and maybe not this one. And then you meet this guy and go, good enough. Jesus isn't saying that. See, he's not saying, I meet some of them. I'm good enough. I'm close enough. He's saying, I met the requirements to be the Messiah perfectly because he is the Messiah. So then he says, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. What a shock. Jesus said this as part of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, throughout history, the Jews said, we can do it. We'll do it. We promise. We'll do it all. We'll do everything. Just tell us what to do, God, and we'll do it. And of course, they failed over and over and over again. But to the Jew, the religious leaders, they came pretty close. And now Jesus is saying, these guys that claim to be so righteous, they fall so short of God's requirement of what righteousness is. Because Jesus said, righteousness is all about the heart and the motives of the heart. And it was then that Jesus proclaimed, in my own words here, but I've done that. I've fulfilled it in action and in heart. And then amazingly, he went on to teach that this righteousness that God requires that Jesus met for you and me, he can work it out in us and through us. And that should whet our appetite that we can live in that way. In John 5, 39 and 40, he tells the religious leaders, you search the scriptures, Old Testament, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. The Old Testament testifies of Jesus, but you're not willing to come to me that you may have life. So Jesus is in the Old Testament, but they missed him because they weren't looking for a Savior to save them from their sins. They were looking for a Messiah to save them from tyranny of Rome and Babylon and different nations like that. So they missed him. I recently was at a retreat, and it was kind of interesting because it was right at the end of the retreat, and I know I'm the speaker, and I should do an altar call, but I just didn't feel led to do one. It was just a real battle, and then I started, well, you have to because you're supposed to, and then I don't do anything because I'm supposed to, and so during a break, I went up to the worship leader, and I said, do you know of anybody that's not saved here? And she goes, yeah, that lady over there, so I went over to her and tried to strike up a conversation, which you that know me know that I'm really bad at doing. But I went over there and I said, what was your favorite part about the retreat? And she said, well, I don't like the meeting part, which meant she didn't like my messages or the worship. and she said, I like being outside. I like looking at the stars and just spending time with God. But I could tell by the way that she was talking that she was really clueless spiritually. And I tried talking. It was just like she was very, very satisfied with where she was at. And so the break was over, and I went back to the communion time. And when it was over, we kind of walked by each other, and I patted her, and I said, you know, Jesus really loves you. And she goes, well, you know, I'm not really into Jesus. I like God, you know, and I said, but Jesus is God. And she goes, well, I kind of see it like, you know, God's way up here, and then there's Jesus. And I said, but the Bible says that you can't even know the Father until you know Jesus. And she looked at me and she said, well, I just have my own way of thinking. And I thought, how scary. And yet this was like the religious Jews, the religious leaders, you know. They had their own way of thinking. And see, it's God's way that gets us to heaven, isn't it? It's only Jesus, not our way, not our way of thinking. And as I typed that yesterday, just I have my own way of thinking, I was struck by how that little phrase really still messes you and I up sometimes. You know, the Bible tells us to do something one way, and we are guilty of thinking that same thing. Well, I have my own way of thinking, and I really don't think being kind right now is the best thing to do. I really don't think forgiving is going to profit me, you know? And we do that same thing. God, I have my own way of thinking, and you're off here. And that's a scary way to be. When I say that about that lady, I look at your faces, and you're like, oh, that's a scary thing to say. But how many times do you say it in just everyday life? God, I have my own way of dealing with things, and your way may not work for me. I know that phrase, I have my own way of thinking, it certainly messed me up at times. Has it messed you up at times? It even messed up John the Baptist. The story of John the Baptist is one of my favorite stories, so you've probably heard me talk about him many times, but he was a chosen forerunner to the Messiah. God chose him. You're going to announce the Messiah to the world. You're going to claim and point out the arrival of the Messiah, and that's what John did. John heard the words of the Father, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then he saw the Holy Spirit descend in the form of a dove on Jesus. Pretty clear, I would say, you know. And when Jesus came toward him, then John cried out, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You know, pretty much a no-brainer. Didn't take a lot of faith on John the Baptist's part. God had really made it clear to him. And yet when life went awry for John and he ended up in prison, when this Messiah that John had pronounced seemingly as that he pronounced as Messiah seemingly failed him and didn't rescue him from prison, didn't perform like John thought the Messiah should perform, John started having doubts, even though it was so clear to him who Jesus was. When Jesus stopped acting like a Messiah, a deliverer, John started wondering. And so he sent his disciples, go ask him this question. And the question was, are you the coming one, or should we look for another? Isn't that amazing? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and life goes bad. God isn't like he thinks he should be, and it's, are you really the one? Ever done that? No. I would think God would do my life this way. Therefore, do you really trust? Do you really love me? Can I really trust you, God? And so here's Jesus' answer. Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. John would have remembered. He knew the Old Testament well. That's talking about the Messiah. He's doing Messiah things. Jesus is doing Messiah things. But then if I were John, I would always think, but what about me? You're not doing any Messiah things for me. I'm stuck in prison. I thought you set the captives free. Why am I in prison? And Jesus so graciously tacked on that last part. Blessed is he who is not offended because of me, who is not thrown off, who's not stumbled, who's not shaken. Yet so often we are. We're shaken because God didn't appear to be the God we thought he would be. And Jesus said, blessed are we when we trust him, when it just doesn't make sense, when we trust him to do the things he chooses to do in the way he chooses to do them and when he chooses. Now, one more thought about this. On the day that Jesus was raised from the dead, two of Jesus' followers were walking to the village of Emmaus, 7-mile trek from Jerusalem. And they're talking about the things that had just happened, the things that just rocked their world. And they had put their hope in Jesus as the Messiah, the deliverer of the Jews. And it says, as they were talking, Jesus drew near to them, and we're told their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And we're always trying to figure out, what does that mean? Restrained is just somehow they were held back. They were held back from knowing that it was Jesus. And then we read in Luke 24, 17 to 21, Jesus said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" And then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel." They realize Jesus, a mighty prophet, in deed and in word before God. And they were hoping that he would be the one to redeem Israel. They were hoping he was the Messiah. But instead he dies. And he leaves them back to square one. We'd put all this investment and hope into, he's going to be the one to deliver us. Now he's gone. Now we're back to square one. We got to wait for a Messiah again. We've got to look for a Messiah again. We've lost hope. And the disciples were just like them. In the first chapter of Acts, after the resurrection, they asked Jesus, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" You know, clueless. I love the fact that they're so clueless, because it really encourages me. Walking with Jesus all of that time, seeing him die, seeing him rise from the dead, and what do they say to him right before he leaves? "Now? Now you're going to take out Rome, Lord? Now you're going to reestablish the kingdom?" And he said to them, "It's not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father has put in his own authority." It's not yet time to set things right on this earth, about making their lives right and our lives right. But Jesus told them, right next verse, "But I got something for you that will help you walk in this life victoriously." But, see, it's not time to set it all straight in this life now, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. There's still work to be done, and I'm going to give you the power to do it, Jesus told them. Now back to these two headed for Emmaus. How did Jesus answer them? What did he do? He said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken," Old Testament, "ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. See, what caused their sadness? Oh, slow of heart to believe. Isn't that what causes our sadness sometimes? We're slow of heart to believe what God wants to do in our lives and what God has declared and who he is. So what was his answer to lift their countenance? He read scriptures to them. Genesis to Malachi, probably. Moses wrote the first five books of the Old Testament, we believe. And you know what they said later in the day about Jesus? "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us?" See, that burning in their heart changed everything. It changed their attitude. Life was still going to be hard. Rome was still going to be the one that ruled over the Jews. But their hearts were now burning. Their hearts now had understanding. Their hearts now had purpose. And that left them with this sweet expectation of what is God going to do instead of hopelessness, simply because they changed and believing what they thought, what made sense to them, and they started believing what God said. The reading and believing of the Word of God makes our hearts burn. And then later on in that day, as the two from Emmaus, they went and found the disciples, and they're sharing with the disciples, "Hey, we just saw Jesus." And then it says Jesus stood in the midst of them. And this is what he said to the disciples. The same message as he said to these two on the road. "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all these things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." He opened their understanding that they may comprehend the scriptures. Jesus taught the Old Testament was and still is crucial in our understanding of God. An understanding of God and his intentions and acting accordingly will immensely help us have that joy and that peace and that purpose and that right perspective of life that we all want. So we're going to study it. I pulled up this chart. Now, it looks very overwhelming, and it overwhelmed me when I first pulled it up, because the person that drew the chart is very interesting. They don't think like I do, and they drew these all out of whack as far as I'm concerned. But as I stuck with it, I got understanding, and sometimes we have to do that with the Word of God. We stare at a passage sometimes, and it's like, I don't get it. But you stay there, and you pull out the things that you do get, and he will put it together. So I want to do a quick overview of the Old Testament because we will not be doing that as we go through the study. So number one, see if I can do this. Number one, right there. Creation. Day, night, sky, sea, land, plants, sun, moon, stars, fish, birds, land animals, and man. And God's response, even after he made man, was it's good. God declared man to be superior to everything else he created. That was his plan. Those were his instructions. And then we find that man didn't like his instructions. So we have the fall. Man wanted what God forbade. We certainly see that still in our own lives. We haven't changed. So from this disobedience to God's command came sin. And then death. But our gracious, merciful God didn't stop right there. He promised a Savior right in the book of Genesis. And then we have the flood. Man started making a wicked mess of things, and God had to wipe man out, except for the ones that belonged to him, the faithful ones, and that ended up to be, amongst all the people in the world, Noah and his family. So the flood. Accompanied by God's promise of the rainbow that he will never again destroy the earth with a flood. And how comforting that is. So then we have Noah and his family, and they multiply, and man starts doing pretty well together for a while. They live in the same region. Problem is, when man does well, we get prideful, don't we? And so man decided that they wanted to think of ways that they could make them greater, and they had this idea of, we think we can get to God. We think we can build a tower tall enough that it will reach heaven. God doesn't like attempts of man to get to him. And so he gave them all different languages, and what happened when they started all speaking different languages is they dispersed throughout the world. And then God thought it was time to pull his nation together. So we have the time of the patriarchs, time when God called his people to bring the Messiah. And he started with a man that had no heirs, Abraham. And he promised Abraham land, a people, a kingdom. And from Abraham came Isaac. And then from Isaac came Jacob, who would be known as Israel later on. And then from Jacob or Israel came his 12 sons who would make up the 12 tribes of Israel. All going well. And then poor Joseph, he got sent to Egypt, which is down here. And there was a famine in the land all over the world. Egypt had prepared for it, so Jacob brought his family to Egypt. Jacob's family multiplied and increased really quickly and in big ways, so Egypt got a little scared, and they said, if we don't put these people in slavery, they're going to take over and they'll rule us. So they put the Israelites under slavery for 400 years, which is exactly the time that God told Abraham would happen. And then, after 400 years, God speaks to Moses and tells him, I'm going to use you to deliver the people. So Moses went to Pharaoh and he says, God says, let my people go. And Pharaoh said, no, over and over again. So he got 10 chances, 10 plagues. Finally, after the 10th, when the firstborn of all the families of the Egyptians was taken, was killed, Pharaoh let them go. And so they left. And then we have the entire nation of Israel leaving Egypt, coming to that place where they're at the Red Sea, and they wonder what they're going to do. They've got the Red Sea in front of them, Egypt coming after them behind them, and they're stuck. And Moses holds up his scepter and his rod, and God opens up the sea, and they cross through. Egypt follows them. God closes up the sea, and that's the end of Egypt for a while. And then right after that, Moses went up to Mount Sinai and God gave him the law. His expectations of these people that he had set free. So they traveling through that area, they get right up to the promised land and they're ready to go in. And Moses sends in 12 spies. Go check it out, see what it's like. And they came back and said, the land's great. You know, the food's good, great land. But the people, they're great too. They're huge. So the Israelites, they got scared. We're not big. They forgot they had a big God. We're not big. We can't defeat these people. And they started wavering. So God knew they weren't ready. He was going to take them in a land where they had to conquer many, many enemies. And the first enemies they came across, they didn't think they could do it. So he has them wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And then after the 40 years, they come right back up to the border of Israel, and they're ready to go in. This time, they sent spies. Spies came back with faith. First people, the first town they took down was Jericho. Incredible way of doing it, too. March around, blow the trumpet, and the walls will come down. But they rescued from that town one woman and her family, a prostitute named Rahab, the woman from which not only the line of David would come, but actually Jesus himself would come from her line. And after the children that had entered Israel had died and there was no real memory of what God had done in that 40 years of wilderness, Israel starts wavering again. And so God starts raising up judges. Now, these judges were more deliverers. And what happened during this period of time is Israel would do really well. And then what was repeated a lot in Judges is then they started doing what was right in their own eyes, as I said before. You know, I've got another way of thinking. And then when they did what was right in their own eyes, they started messing up. They started getting weak. And then another nation would come in and conquer them. And they'd live in slavery for a while. Then they'd start to get it and say, God, I'm really, really sorry. I'll be good now. And God graciously gives them a deliverer and changes life around for them. But they did it again. Then they'd do what was right in their own eyes. And they'd end up in bondage. They'd cry out to the Lord. And the cycle occurred about 12 times over a period of about 400 years or so. And the last judge, the last deliverer, was a prophet. It was Samuel. And he was a good guy. But his sons were not good guys. So the people are seeing that, all right, we don't have a legacy going on here. We don't want his sons being our deliverers. What we want is to be like the other nations. We want a king. So then they start living under a monarchy. And we're told they rejected God. They rejected what God wanted for them. and they wanted a king. They wanted to be like the other nations. So God first gave them Saul, then David, then Solomon. And then after Solomon, the kingdom was divided. Israel then became the northern kingdom, which was called Israel, and then the southern kingdom, which was called Judah, which included Jerusalem. Each had their own king. Each viewed themselves as God's people, but separate. Now, that happened about 975 B.C., 1,000 years before Christ came. And then in 722 B.C., after God had warned them over and over and over again, come back to me, walk in my ways, the Assyrians overthrew the northern kingdom. And then about 100 years later, the Babylonians came and overthrew the southern kingdom. They didn't even learn when they watched their fellow Israelites taken captive. And then, the time of exile, Judah was captive, held captive slaves in Babylon for 70 years. God said it would be 70 years. We best know that time as the time of Daniel. So then they're in exile for 70 years. And after 70 years, God raises up not a Jewish king, but King Cyrus of Persia. And in obedience to God's command, according to God's prophecy, Cyrus commands the people of Israel, go back, rebuild the temple. So they did. And Israel had some good days for a while, and then they walked away again because they were consistently stubborn and stiff-necked. And we're told that the glory of God departed from them. And I think that's some of the saddest words ever. The glory of God departed from them. And when we get to Ezekiel, we'll look at how God kind of just hovered over the temple, almost just waiting, call me back, call me back. And they just stayed in the rebellion. And the glory of the Lord departed from them. And then we end up, verse 16, right there. The end of Malachi, 400 years of silence, 10 generations of not knowing anything of that anyone heard from God. Yet in 10 generations, in 400 years, they're still looking for the Messiah. They're still hoping for that one that would come and set them free like the other great kings did, not realizing that the real Messiah, the true Messiah, is going to free them from a bondage ever so much greater than Rome, the bondage over their own sin, our own sin. So that's the Old Testament historically. It's not divided up historically, though. It's divided up like this. First five books, Genesis through Deuteronomy, we have the law, or the foundation for Christ, seeing our need for Christ as the law is given, and we realize, I can't do that. And then history, Judges through Esther, really the preparation for Christ. And then the poetic books, Job through Song of Solomon, giving us the inspiration for Christ. And then the prophecy books, Isaiah through Malachi, giving us the expectation of Christ. And then Matthew, then Christ himself. So I pray this will whet your appetite for what is up ahead. It's just got to be good. And unlike Olaf, you don't need to fear someone coming up to you and saying, you know, it's not going to be very good studying the Word of God. You're going to be disappointed. You're going to have expectations, and it's just not going to, your heart's not going to burn when you study the Word of God. It's not going to be like that. See, that won't happen because we're not just dreaming about a Messiah. We found him. We know him. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you know who we are and you have delivered us. God, that we get to be with you forever and ever. How we praise you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that, Lord, I think of some of us as people, and we're distant, and we don't want people to know us. And but not you. You sent your son to reveal your heart. Over and over again, you exposed yourself to those who wanted to know what you were like. And Lord, no one ever walks away disappointed when you show us what you're like, because you're always good. And we praise you and thank you for that. Thank you for loving us. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.